open the scriptures to the book of Psalms, Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let my Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And we looked this morning at that last verse. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The turning of the calendar, beloved, from one year to another is something like a signpost which tells you how far you've traveled and how far you have yet to go. And such a signpost in the passing of the years of our life is a time to reflect, but not only to reflect, also to look ahead. Now, there are some that don't want to do that. The past has many pains, and they would rather forget about the pains and troubles of the past and start a new page today and look only to the future. There are others for whom the future looks bleak, and there are fears for tomorrow, and so they don't want to look ahead. They only want to look back at the lovely memories of the past. And of course, that's a temptation for us as well. Some of us maybe have fears for the future, and so we don't want to think about tomorrow and what it's going to bring. We rather think about the wonderful past. Others of us have dark things in the past that we'd rather forget, pains even, and agonies in this past year. And so we want to look ahead. And we have hope for tomorrow. And from a merely earthly point of view, this kind of thinking makes sense. Why would you want to remember the pains of the past? Why would you want to focus on the fears of tomorrow? And certainly, this is the way it is in the world. Without God, the pains and the fears cannot be explained. In Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And because God is not there in his thoughts, he doesn't want to think about the fears of tomorrow. He doesn't want to think about the pains of yesterday. But the perspective of the believer is different. The believer does reflect on the past. The believer does willingly look to the future, even if there are fears and pains. And that's because in the mind of the believer, God is there. And when he looks at the past, he sees the hand and the work and the power of God. And when he looks into the future, he doesn't fear because he sees that God will be there. God will be his God and his guide in the future. And the psalmist has that perspective here. He looks back. He looks back at the history of Jerusalem, and he sees even pains of the past when the enemies came against the city, but he sees in it the hand of the Lord. He looks ahead, and there'll be trouble for Jerusalem in the future, fears tomorrow, but he looks ahead with confidence. And tonight, or this morning, that should be true for you as a child of God. You should look back at pain and suffering in your life and be able to see the goodness of God. You should, if you have fears for tomorrow, be able to look at them, even death, with confidence. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. We're going to look at those words under the theme, Our God and Guide, for 2009. And we want to notice three things. First, who he is. Second, what he will be for us. And then second, when. A third, when he will be this. Our God and guide for 2009. Who, what, and when. And we should notice, first of all, that this God has a definite identity. Highlight that little word at the beginning of the verse, this. For this God is our God forever and ever. This is to distinguish the only true God from every false god of men's imaginations. He's a definite person in his identity, a definite God, and this excludes all other gods. For he has said, I am Jehovah alone, worship me alone. Now we live in an age and we live in a country where many people talk about God, and people are very religious, and they have an idea that there is a God, and they seem to say, at least sometimes, that they worship and that they serve this God. But when you press them, when you question them more closely, they really have no idea who this God is, or what this God is like, or what this God has done. But he's some abstract, distant, disconnected, divine being. This is not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is definite in his identity. He has revealed himself. He's made himself known. We can know his character. We can know his works. He's God and God alone. If you ask today the world, well, who is this God? Is it the God of the Muslims? Maybe they would say. Is it the God of the Hindus? Maybe they would say. It doesn't matter. Just so long as you believe in some sort of God. And really, that's no different than it was in the Old Testament. Every nation had their own God whom they served, and they came to Israel and they said, you can serve Jehovah God, but don't serve him exclusively. Don't say he's the only God. Worship our gods as well. Allow, be tolerant for other expressions of religion. But the psalmist says, this God. Definite in his identity, exclusive in his deity. And this God is definite and exclusive, especially in this, that he provides the only way of salvation, the only way to heaven, the only way for glory, the only way for the pardon and the deliverance of man from his sins. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And the apostles preach this, that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is God, and this is God alone. There is no other God. And that's important as we look ahead to the future, because this is the foundation of our faith. This is the foundation of our confidence also as we look to the future. Only those who trust this God can have certainty and can have hope for the future. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9, the remnant in Judah said this, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They said, this is our God. They were certain of his identity, and they waited for him, and they trusted in him, and this was the foundation of their faith. That's in contrast to unbelief and the wavering of unbelief. You remember Elijah came to Israel and he said, How long halt ye between two opinions? There was no security for these people. There was no hope for these people in their life as a nation because they had no firm and solid foundation. They were like the wave of the sea tossed to and fro. And the apostle says in the New Testament, Let us not be like children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This God, definite in his identity, is God alone. And that's the foundation of our faith. And so first we should highlight that word in the text. This God and none other. This God. The Christian faith and the Christian's future is found on the certainty of the God of the Bible. But then we should ask, who is this God? And the psalmist is identifying a God that he's been talking about earlier in the psalm. This God, he says, is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Who is this God? You find it in the very first verse of the psalm where he says, Great is the Lord, or great is Jehovah. This is the God of whom he speaks. And when he speaks of him as Jehovah, and when he says he's great, he's referring to the power and the immutability of this God. He's worthy of praise. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised because of his power as revealed. Now, God's power we see in many different ways. God's power we see in the creation, in the world in which we live, and our interaction with that world. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He made the world. He made the heavens. He set the stars in their place. He put the planets in their course. God made all these things. God made every creature. God made the perfect pattern for things in this world. God in his providence keeps things. He gives to every beast his food in his due season. He sends snow and rain. God is in absolute control. And God's control extends also to wicked men and their evil deeds. He made all men, and he determines the time and sets the bounds of their habitation. Acts 17, verse 26. And the worst of the deeds of men come under the government of God. Even the great sin of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter says, Ye by wicked hands, according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, took and crucified the Christ. And so, you see the power of God in the world. And this is something that's evident even to the ungodly. In Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For the invisible things of God are seen from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. This is what the ungodly see. They see the power, they see the Godhead, they see the wrath and the justice of God revealed in the world around them. They won't acknowledge it. They hold it under in unbelief, but the power of God is there in His general revelation. But the psalmist, when he speaks here of the power of God, has something else in mind. When you read this psalm, you find that it's a psalm of praise to God for the safety and the salvation of the church. It's a psalm of praise to God for the safety and the salvation of the church. Look at verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Where? In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. And what's that city? Verse 2. It's Zion. And God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Verse 3 and verse 9. We thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. And so the psalmist here is praising God for the safety of the church. And you find that in the psalm. And this is the point. This is what the psalmist is saying. If we're going to know the power of God, if we're really going to understand the might of God, then this is where we need to look at the church and see what God has done for and in the church in saving her. Now he talks here about Zion and he talks here about Jerusalem. But we should understand when we look at them that that's not just talking about the geographical location and city called Jerusalem in the Old Testament. That city was important, and there are certain features of that city that are important as a type of the New Testament church. But when God speaks here, or the psalmist speaks here of Zion, he has in mind the people of God and the church of God in every age, all the children of God. And so he says, when he says that God does this great work for Zion, he's speaking of the church. And God is the refuge of His people in the church. And God dwells in the church. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Verse 3. Now we think of the temple. We think of the ark and the Shekinah cloud. And there was God in Jerusalem, in Zion. Is a type of God's presence in the church in all of history. God defends the church against her enemies. Verses 4 through 6. The kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. And this is what the psalmist is saying. There was a time when Jerusalem in her history was surrounded. We don't know what exact event he's referring to here, but they came and they looked at Jerusalem and they said, this is a strong city. And then God did something that caused them to flee in terror. Maybe this was during the time of Hezekiah, when the Syrians came, and God caused them to hear a rumor of war, and they fled. And then, so this is a picture of God's defense of the church against her enemies. And then verses 12 and 13. There's a call to the citizens of the city to go out and Walk about Zion, and go round about her, and tell the towers thereof, and mark well her bulwarks, and consider her palaces. And again, there's Jerusalem in all its strength, a fortification high on a hill, a strong city, impenetrable. The few times that Jerusalem fell, it became a byword. Did you hear? Jerusalem is fallen. What a thing. It took years for the Romans to get into Jerusalem. And here's a picture of the strength of the church, a strong city. And this morning, as we think about the power of God, we should think of the church. There, the power of God is revealed. This God, the God who protects and saves the church, this God is our God. Now we can see the power of God in the church on a very small scale. The things that we've just talked about, God dwelling in the church, God being the refuge of His people and defending His people, and God preserving the church and making her strong. We see God has done that. We see that God has done that in our own church. We see that God has done that in the history of our churches. There are enemies of the church. There are times in the history of the church where people have sought to come and break down the defenses of the church with false doctrine. And God has been the defender and the protector of His people. And those attacks continue to come against the church and continue to come against believers as individuals in their lives and in the persecutions that they face. But God is strong. God is with His people. But on a much larger scale, as you look at the work that God has done for His church in all of history and even beyond history into eternity, there you see the power of God revealed. In eternity, He chose the church to be His people in Jesus Christ. He chose the body of believers. He chose, determined exactly the number of those who would be saved. He chose each individual in its place in the body. He determined when each individual member would have his or her place in the church here on earth, and the place that they would have in the body. And He gave this body to His Son. And His Son came in redemption into the flesh of His people to pay the price for their sins on the cross. The psalmist alludes to that here in verses 9 and 10. He says, "We have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God." And then in verse 10, "Thy right hand is full of righteousness." What's the loving kindness of God? What's the righteousness of God? Those are two very important Old Testament concepts. The loving kindness of God in the Old Testament is His steadfast covenant love, unchanging love. And included in the idea of the loving kindness of God is the promise. God shows mercy, God shows loving kindness, God shows His steadfast covenant love in the promise that He gives, the promise of the Messiah, of the seed. He gave that promise way back to Adam and Eve. He revealed that promise to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And that promise continued, and God was faithful. He preserved His church for the sake of that promise. And when the saints thought of the loving kindness of God, they thought of His steadfast covenant love. He was faithful to His promise. The Christ was coming. And then also the right hand of His righteousness. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. We think of the right hand of God's righteousness, we have to think of the justice of God. God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And God in His justice will and He must punish the evildoer. And if we would stand before Him in ourselves, His right hand would destroy us for our sin. And so we have to see here the cross, the promise of Christ, and the satisfaction of the righteousness of God. God put the right hand of His righteousness on His Son, and there He meted out His justice on His Son. At the cross, the enemy of sin is overcome. At the cross, the world is defeated. At the cross, the devil comes, and like the enemies in verses 4 through 6, he watches and he flees because he's defeated. And so this is the work that God has done for His church. This shows the power of God. And we see it as it continues in history. God continues after the redemption of His church and His Son in the gathering of His church. He sends out His Spirit and He sends out His Word in all of history to come and to conquer the power of sin. To translate His people, each one of them, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. To come and give light where there's darkness. To come and liberate from the power of sin. And give the ability and the power to live in godliness and holiness. This is the work that God does by His Spirit. And He sends His Word with power to break the hard hearts of men and to bring them to their knees before Christ. And He preserves that church. He keeps her in this world. You look at the history of the church and you see that. The people that God has elected and given to His Son and redeemed at the cross and regenerated, Jesus says, no one shall pluck them out of My Father's hand. They shall all come to Me. So here's the power of God. We think of God, this God. We should think of His work in the church. And there we see the revelation of His almighty power. Now what will He be? What is He? This God, says the psalmist, is our God and our guide. This God of great power, this God who saves the church, this God is our God. That's a confession. And it's a remarkable and it's a bold confession on the part of the child of God. The child of God is claiming God as his own. The child of God who has in himself rights to nothing. What do you have that you haven't first received? Is claiming God as his possession. How can a man do that? We look back over our past, we see that we're certainly not worthy of God. There's nothing to be proud of. We're unprofitable servants. We can't say, well, as I look back, I can see that God made a good choice when He chose me. That would be pride. In our lives, we make ourselves unworthy of God, and yet here we say, this God is our God. How can we make such a confession? Some people would say, well, that's too bold. You shouldn't say that. If you look at your sin and you see your unworthiness, well, don't call God your Father. Yes, learn about the power of God. Learn about the salvation of the church. Learn about the works of God in the church. But don't you dare say that that's for you. That's too bold. But the psalmist does. He doesn't only talk of the greatness and the power and the work of God, but he takes us beyond that to a very personal confession. This God is our God. This God is our God. How can he do that? How can we say such a thing? Well, again, as we look at the salvation of the church, as we look at this confession, the psalmist is calling us to look beyond it to God, to see God in all these things. As we see the safety of the church, as we see the salvation of the church, as we hear this confession and make this confession, this is the work of God. And that's where we should look this morning. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's love manifested to unworthy sinners. And so it's a marvelous and a bold confession. This God is our God. But it's also a very personal confession. That is, it's a confession that we make ourselves and that we live ourselves. This God is our God. The child of God doesn't look at the power of God and the election of the church and the salvation of a specific number of people and say, well, there I am, I'm one of those, so my relationship with God doesn't matter. I'm saved anyway. The believer doesn't say such a thing. But as he says, this God is our God, he makes a personal confession. He expresses his personal relationship with God. And that has two layers in the text. First of all, he confesses as a child of God his place in the body of believers. This God is our God, the church's God. His personal faith, his personal relationship with God as an individual believer comes to expression in connection with the body of believers. He doesn't isolate himself. God doesn't save us as islands and all alone. But he saves a body, and he saves us by putting us in the body. And he saves us through the means of grace in the church of Jesus Christ. And the believer says, this God is our God. He expresses his love and his admiration for the church. Go round about Zion. Mark the bulwarks thereof. Tell the high towers. You love the church as a child of God. This God is our God. But at the same time, it's a personal confession. It's not just the church's confession, but it's the individual believer's confession. The one who says, this is our God, says, this is my God. And he realizes that he stands before God from day to day in his life. God is his friend. Like Enoch of old, he walks with God. If this God is my God, this God speaks to me in his word. If this God is my God, I speak to this God in prayer. That's what it means to claim God as your God, to live daily in such a relationship with him. He's the center, he's the rock, he's the foundation of my daily living. And this God is our God for 2009. What does it mean for me that he's my God? Well, it means this, that he will be my guide. And there's a very comforting thought here. That brings God very close to me. That brings God very close to the church and to us as we look ahead. If we say this God is my God or our God, that sounds a little remote. We're creatures and he is God. We're little, but God is infinite. So the psalmist speaks of his presence. This God is our guide. Not just our God, but our guide. What's a guide? What do you need a guide? Well, a guide is someone to lead you through a place that you would never travel
on your own, that you couldn't travel on your own. Recently, I saw someone's pictures and video of a journey for hundreds of miles in a boat up the Amazon River. A guided tour. Well, you need a guide in such a place. There are natives, and there are shallow places in the river, and you need to know what you can eat, and you need to know which water you can drink. If you would go on your own without a guide, it would be terribly dangerous. You couldn't do it. And so it is for life. And so it is for a spiritual life, from a spiritual point of view. Life is treacherous. We can't traverse life. None of us would dare to traverse life on our own. How proud and how arrogant to do that. The way of life is narrow and treacherous. There are many dangers along the way, and temptations and resistance, and there's an enemy. And the devil goes about seeking to devour whom he can. Life is dangerous. We need a guide. And we say, this God is our God and our guide. And he's the best guide that you could have. What makes for a good guide? Well, somebody who's familiar with the place that you're going. He knows, Job said, he knows the way that I take. Psalm 1, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Psalm 73, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, afterward to receive me to glory. Does God know? Does God know our life? Does God know the dangers? He doesn't only know them, he determined them. Every one of them along the way. So this God who knows, who determined, is our God and our guide. And more than that, he not only knows, he not only determined, but he works every part of it, every step of life for our good. We can't see that. We look at the pains of the past and the fears of tomorrow and we're anxious, but this is what the Word of God is telling us. This guide knows exactly the best way to get you to where you have to go. And he's determined every step, and he's going to show you all the way. And he's not going to leave you as he guides you through that. He gives you his Word as a daily light to give you direction in life, to tell you how to live today, to tell you that there will be rough places to travel, to tell you that he's with you and that he'll lead you afterwards to glory. This God is our God and our guide. When? Past, present, and future. The psalmist looks at the past and he sees that God has been the God of his people. He's shown his power in protecting and saving them. And this is what gives him the confidence for the present and the future. This God has done great things for his people. And that means that God is our guide in the present as well. Whatever hardships the church faces in the present, whatever difficulties and trials you face in your own life right now, God will be your guide. He's determined everything. and He controls everything, and He'll lead you through everything, and He'll be with you, and He'll keep you, and He won't leave you alone. Isaiah 43, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Here's our confidence. Jehovah, who is unchanging, who has been faithful, will be faithful in the present. And also in the future. And that's the emphasis in the text here. He will be our... This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Let's think about those things which speak of the future. Forever and ever. Our God forever and ever. Can't say those words about anything else. Somebody might say, well, this is ours. A family. This is our home. This is our vehicle. These are our parents. This is our income. But you can't add the words ours forever and ever. Everything else is transient. Everything else passes away and will be taken away. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Every creature of time is subject to change and can't be depended on. But this God is our God forever and ever. And then the psalmist says, even unto death. Now that doesn't mean that God will guide you safely through all of life, and then when you come to death, He's going to leave you there to face that on your own, only unto death. But the idea of the preposition unto in the original Hebrew is over. He'll be our guide over or above or through death. That's the idea. Death is that last enemy. And the idea is this, that when you face that last enemy, you won't have to face it alone. God won't abandon you to face that enemy alone. Some of you have had to face that. Maybe in family members. Some of you have family members who have yet to face it, and you know that soon. Some of you have had fears in the past because of sickness and disease that have made you think, well, here I face death. Some of you have had friends and you faced death head on in the death of a friend. This God will be our God and guide even unto and through death. He won't abandon us in death, and He won't abandon us in death because He came in our flesh in His Son, and He took on Himself our flesh, and He Himself went through death. He faced it. He lay in the grave. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But He vanquished the power of death. He overcame. He arose. And this is the victory of the gospel. God will not leave you in death. Death is now His servant, a doorway, a gateway into the glory eternal that is our hope. And as we look ahead this morning, these are the things that we have to be assured of. This God, God of power, God of salvation, this God is our God. Our God for our church, our God for our families, our God as individuals. This God is our God forever and ever. His love doesn't change. And He'll be our guide will lead us. He'll be with us. He won't abandon us, even unto death. This God is our God forever and ever. He'll be our guide, even unto death. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for the confidence that we can have as we look ahead to the future because of Thy goodness in the past and Thy character which is unchanging and Thy faithfulness to the promises and Thy faithfulness to Thy people. We pray, Lord, that this may be our confidence also as we look ahead. Forgive, Lord, our sins. Keep us in this year, we pray, in this faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 133.